Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans 7. Turn to Romans 7. So zooming way out, not here in the text, but just as an observation, zooming way out. One of the things that becomes more and more obvious as years roll on is because God is infinite and we are finite. You can't say everything that's true about God all at once, right? That anytime we talk about God, and by extension, anytime we talk about the universe that God has made and the way that God has made it, we can only talk about one thing at a time, right? And that creates challenges for us because truth then, because God is infinite, truth is big and complicated, right? And what you find is when you emphasize one thing, someone comes along and says, yeah, but what about the other side of that, right? And is that true of a lot of things where here's a truth, but here's another thing that's also true that you've got to remember when you remember this truth. There are a lot of things like that. And so sometimes the question is, well, how do you get the balance right? I'll use an illustration of this. One of the things that I have come to love, I'm saying this, I was going to say, one of the things I've come to love about having six children, and I look down and I see Christiana left an apple core under the front pew. One of the things I've come to love about having so many kids is, and some of you have heard me talk about this before, you learn as a parent not to blame yourself nor give yourself so much credit for your kids, right? Here are six children who share a pool of genes, who live in the same house, and they're such different critters from each other. Right? And you start realizing that the really good things that your kids do or the really bad things your kids do, they all have the same parents. And you start realizing they're just different critters, right? I mean that lovingly. They know that. What is the right thing to say as a parent? And the answer is, well, it depends on the time and the kid, right? Not every kid needs to hear the same thing in the same proportion. There is no, if someone were to come to me and say, Pastor, I found the parenting book. It's the system and it works for every kid exactly the same way. I'd be skeptical. And the same thing's true when we think of theology and when we think of ministry, right? When we think of our doctrines and we think of truths about God. What is the right proportion to emphasize this versus that? And the answer is, well, it depends who you're ministering to and what people need to hear. We have an interesting truth this morning. We're in Romans 7. We're at the end of Romans 7. Those of you who've been here for the last several weeks understand this is a complicated and at some level controversial passage of scripture. Controversial in the sense that good Christian people who love their Bible and read it carefully will come sometimes to very different conclusions about what Paul means in these verses, right? And I've presented what I am convinced that Paul is arguing here, but if you want to read other understandings of this, there are no shortage of really good resources, right? If you've got, some of you I know would have, like, for instance, a MacArthur Study Bible, and MacArthur will have notes in his study Bible that take a very different understanding of Romans 7 than what and you should go read those. He's wrong. No, I'm kidding. Well, I'm not kidding. I do think he's wrong. But you should go read this. You should consider that argument as well, right? The key difference, and we'll get back into this a little bit this morning, is here, starting in Romans 7, verse 13 or thereabouts, as Paul is giving first-person testimony that talks about this wretched man who wants to do right, but finds himself frustrated in his inability to do right. The question is this describing the experience of a believer or an unbeliever? Right? I've made the argument that I think it's an unbeliever. We'll get back to that. What I want us to notice in our passage this morning, we're in the last paragraph, Romans 7 and verse 21 and following. There is a theme in this passage as here this wretched man is drawing to the climax of his wretchedness and explaining why he finds it so impossible to do what he wants to do. And there's a theme in these verses, and I want to ask a question that points us to the theme. Our bodies, material bodies, are they bad? And so I've been here now 13 and a half years. And overwhelmingly, in those 13 and a half years, what answer have I emphasized to the question, are bodies bad? The answer I've emphasized is, I'd like to think that we might have heard this. Yes or no? This one, I'm not asking for both. I have tended to emphasize which answer? No, right? I think this is really important. This is just one of those good thermometers as we gauge the theology of our friends and neighbors. Most people's understanding of the afterlife, right? You die, and they would say, and your spirit goes to heaven, right? The most people's understanding of what happens after death is your freed from the body. And what I have stressed and labored to emphasize over the years is that the Bible does not say that bodies are bad or that bodies are sinful. We'll look a little bit at why someone might or some of the issues with that later on. Our passage here this morning, though, and I want you to look at it. We're going to read it here in a moment. Paul is going to say that in some sense, I want you to see it, that our problems with obedience and our problems with sin reside in our members. What does he mean? That's our text this morning. That's our question. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, as Paul summarizes his argument. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Okay. That's our text this morning. All right, so let's quickly reset what's going on here. My case at the end of Romans 7 is that Paul has been doing something really important. He has, over the last chapter and a half, going back to the midpoint of chapter 6, he has highlighted the way that God's law shines a spotlight on our sinfulness and shows that we're worthy of death and condemnation, right? Here is God's law, and it is holy and righteous and good, Paul says. And when I put myself up against the standard of God's perfect law, what it does is highlight all the ways that I fall short. Right. And actually, Paul says here, and he has said earlier on in the book of Romans, not only does it highlight the ways that I fall short, but it actually multiplies the opportunities for me to sin. Right. By God declaring more rules, he makes it so that there are more ways for me to transgress God's rules. Right. So here you have God's law, and it condemns me, and it shows me that I'm worthy of death. And quite honestly, at that point, what is our impression or our feeling about God's law? Do we feel positive about the law or negative about the law? And the answer is we feel negative, right? And that's why in chapter 7, look at verse 7 again. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? Or verse 13, did that which is good, and in the context that's the law, did that which is good then bring death to me? And Paul wants to say, no. I want you to understand, it's not the law's problem. The law isn't bad. The law isn't what brings death. The law isn't sin. Rather, the law is holy and righteous and good, but it highlights the sin. In order to really demonstrate that, Paul talks about his own situation, right? And you can see probably uncontroversially in verses 7 through 12, Paul uses this past tense language. Here Paul probably almost, I think sort of universally, almost every Bible reader understands this as Paul before he became a Christian, Paul when he was a Pharisee, and he says, here I am, I love the law of God, but the law says don't covet, and that command killed me. Right? But then he switches in verse 14, he switches into the present tense. What I've argued is, I don't think he's switching to describe the experience of a Christian, but rather he is continuing vividly to explain what it's like, right? This is important, what it's like for someone to try to keep God's law in such a way that God would accept that person. And you can see, well, let's read verse 13, that paragraph again. I want you to feel the frustration of Paul. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. Rather, I'll just interject that, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. I do what I do not want. I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. That's going to be a key phrase because he's going to unpack that in the next paragraph. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. You can see the frustration of Paul here, and you can see what he's driving at, and this is the key idea. The law of God sets the standard for God's righteousness, but the law doesn't enable a person to keep the law, right? The law says, here's the standard, but by announcing the standard, we are not by the standard empowered to keep the standard, right? And so here is Paul, and he says the standard is good, and yet I find myself frustrated in my inability to do it. And I'll acknowledge last week, I'll acknowledge again, that is still true of us in some measure as Christians, right? We have all had the experience of wanting to be more obedient to God than we find ourselves being. Right. That is true of all of us. But I think what Paul is describing here is someone who finds himself utterly unable to do work that pleases God, right? Because he's a man of flesh. So he concludes, and let's just work our way through these verses. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. First observation, we'll do this quickly. I think we do this sort of intuitively, so I'm not going to belabor the point. Paul, I don't want to say this. Let's say this kindly. Unhelpfully, uses the word law in about five different ways in just this paragraph. right? So we understand in the context, a lot of what's going on in Romans 7 is Paul is talking about the law, capital T, capital L. That's the law of Moses, right? And when I say capital T, capital L, I'm not saying that your Bible capitalizes it. There are translations that have tried that, and it's a worthwhile endeavor, but it's difficult. Right? That when Paul is talking about the law code of Moses, that they would capitalize the word law there. In this paragraph, he's sometimes talking about the law as the law of Moses, but sometimes he means law as in principle that I've observed, that like the law of gravity. Right? And so he begins by saying, so I find it to be a law. Like I find it in my experience that when I want to do what's right, evil lies close at hand. I actually love the way Paul builds here, starting verse 21. Because if you paused there, you could actually ask a question, right? So think with me with Paul here, right? Paul says, you know, here I find my experience to be when I want to do right, evil is like right nearby, right? And you can ask, well, how nearby, Paul? Does this make sense? And one answer you might think to give, right? So I'll pick on the obvious one. What we're 2 months away from a new year when everyone could start reading their Bibles again and starting eating healthy again, right? Because again, you're not allowed to make any good life changes for the next 2 months. That's an important principle. Doing right is good to do any time of the year, just a reminder. But you have someone who says, you know what? I'm gonna work on eating more healthy, right? And inevitably, as soon as you say that, the next day you go into the office, what does someone bring?
Cake.
A cake, a dozen donuts, right? And so you can look at verse 21 again, right? Here's Paul. So I find it a law when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, right? And there is a sort of anecdotal truth to this, right? Every time I set myself to do the right thing, it seems like temptation is right there. But what's interesting is that's not what Paul's saying, right? So that idea, Paul says, I find it to be this ironclad a law, right? Every time I try to do what's right, evil is just right there. And you say, well, how right there, Paul? Like right in the donut box? He's like, no, closer. Even closer, right? And what he means, look at verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And the context here, I think, is just very explicit, right? You've got both two times in verse 23, in my members. Verse 24, he makes it even more explicit, this body of death. And then he culminates at the end of verse 25 by talking about his flesh. Now, this is a complicated thing. This is a complicated thing. And this is going to be most of our time the rest of this morning. The Bible is very clear that material things, physical things, are not intrinsically sinful. Right. And again, you may think, wow, it's weird that anyone would ever think that. You have to understand that has been a very common belief among Christians and among non-Christians for hundreds and thousands of years, right? So think with me here. Some of you have heard me say this before, but for some of you, this will be new. I want you to work with me here. Why would people think that bodies or material things are intrinsically flawed or intrinsically defective? And the simplest illustration that I have for this is, I want you, well, I sometimes do, I've got my imaginary whiteboard here, right? What did I just draw on my imaginary whiteboard? And the answer is, come on, people.
Yeah, sure.
I just drew a, and the question is, Did I really draw a circle? Like, if that imaginary whiteboard were not imaginary, is what I just drew a circle? It sort of is a really good answer, right? You know, this, you'll see the social media videos of people like drawing perfect circles on chalkboards, right? But even the most perfect circle that you draw on a chalkboard, likely, if you measure it with enough precision, what? It's not perfect, right? That perfect circle only exists in your geometry book. No, it exists in geometry, but not in the book. Do you see the difference? Right? The ratios of a perfect circle, its diameter to its circumference, all of those exist as perfect ideas. But when things come into the material world, the language of engineers here, whenever something is made material, you're always dealing with tolerances. This is a perfect sphere to this tolerance. Right? Does that make sense? Because material things, I want you to feel this, and I want you to sort of theologicalize this. That's not a word, but you know what I meant. If I say that a material thing is just never as perfect as an immaterial thing, you immediately want to start thinking, well, then God must be immaterial. And certainly, then our goal is to get out of material bodies because material stuff must be bad. Right? Which is why this is actually the very earliest Christian heresy. This is why you have verses like in 1 John chapter 4. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I want you to hear what John is saying here and why he's saying this. By this you know the Spirit of God, right? How do you know that someone has the Holy Spirit? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God. In other words, what John is saying is clearly there were some people in John's own day that were denying that Jesus came in the flesh. Why would someone deny that? Well, they would deny it because the flesh is bad. And obviously, if Jesus is holy, he would never stain himself by becoming embodied, because bodies are bad. Does that make sense? Right? That was a widespread early Christian heresy. There's a lot of it that makes sense. We're going to see some of this, right? Bodies are messy, bodies are weird. Right? And it just sort of seems like, and we're going to see momentarily, bodies are the source of all sorts of desires. And it certainly seems like if our goal is holiness and our goal is purity and our goal is perfection, that that could only be attained by getting rid of bodies. So it is important. As a starting point, to say the Bible teaches that bodies are good. And we know that very quickly, any number of ways, from the creation itself. God made the material world. He made all that's in it as material stuff. And God obviously doesn't sin. So the stuff he made is good stuff. And he makes Adam and Eve and he puts them in the garden. And his verdict on all of this, it's very good. Right? And then, even as we were considering this morning in our Sunday school hour, Jesus does come and he is born in a physical body. He is born of Mary. He lives in the body. He dies in the body. And our passage this morning in Luke 24 emphatically reinforces he is raised in the body. Right? I mean, the text I think is fascinating. Jesus appears in the midst of his disciples, and the text really just bends over backwards to deal with that issue of embodiedness. He says the disciples thought they saw a ghost, and Jesus says, "Listen, reach out, touch it. I'm a body. Someone get me something to eat." And he eats some fish to show that he's embodied. And so our hope is the resurrection. These are things that those of you who have been here for the last decade plus, I have stressed these things because I think the ordinary assumption that we have, unexamined sometimes, is that physical things are questionable and spiritual, by which we sometimes mean immaterial things, are good. Right? I'm going to tip the scales back the other way this morning. Are our bodies, in any sense, sinful? And I think Paul's answer in this passage is yes. Right? Now, we need to be careful. But let's take one step back and take a spoonful of what we just said. Bodies are not intrinsically sinful. Right? But bodies have been shot through with the curse. When Adam and Eve sinned, that did not just taint their heart or their soul. It has brought a curse on their bodies as well, right? How so? Let me give you an illustration of this that actually exists earlier in the book of Romans. Go back to Romans 3. And I had forgotten this. One of the commentaries I was reading this week brought this to my attention, reminded me of this. And I was so glad it did because it's such a good passage on this. Back in Romans 3, you remember, Paul there is building his prosecuting attorney case that all of us are sinful and that we're all condemned and that none of us can save ourselves and that we need salvation through Jesus Christ. And what he does in Romans 3, beginning around verse 10, is he piles up a bunch of Old Testament texts to make this case, right? The first part, if you've got an ESV, you can see that whole big poetic-looking section in the middle of Romans 3. Other translations will do that too. What you'll see is verses 10 and 11 and 12 all come from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, right? Same psalm. But then what Paul does, starting in verse 13, is he begins just citing a grab bag of Old Testament texts, but they're held together. And this is what I want you to see. Notice what he's doing is he's piling up verses that show that we're all sinful, but he does it with verses that highlight body parts, right? Look at the verses again. Verse 13, their throat, and this is graphic, is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you see the body part theme? I think it's very clear that's why Paul is citing this collection of verses. Right. What he wants to make clear here is that we are sinful all the way through, right? This is what theologians sometimes refer to as total depravity, that sin has gotten into everything. And this is what Paul is saying here in Romans 7, right? So this morning, you guys know I talk about this often on Sunday mornings. I typically walk here, and my crew of walkers was much diminished because of the weather this morning. It was just me and Caroline. She was the one who braved the cold weather, and so I was reviewing with her. Do you remember Jesus in the garden? Right? Jesus in the garden, before he is arrested, he goes and he prays and he is in agony praying because he knows what he is about to endure, not just in terms of the physical suffering, but in terms of bearing our guilt, our sin, our iniquity, enduring the wrath of God against our sin. And he knows what a hell that's going to be. Right? And he is pleading with the Father, if there's any other way. And he gets up from this intense session of prayer to the Father. And he goes and he finds his disciples doing what? They're sleeping. Right? And what does Jesus say? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, there is a way of grabbing that verse of Jesus and using it as a pardon, right? Well, it's the sort of, I wanted to do the right thing, but you know, the flesh is weak. Paul is saying the same thing here in Romans 7, verse 21 and following. Do you see how you could put over this, if you wanted to put a subject header, starting at verses 21, would be the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? Paul's point here, though, is not that that gets you off the hook. I want you to feel the weight of it. What Paul is doing is by saying the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, is showing what a hopeless predicament you're in. It is true. You might want to do what's right, and even if that were true, you still wouldn't do what's right. You can't be saved by your works. Because you are a unity of your material and immaterial parts, and even if material, and Paul wouldn't concede this point, but even if in your immaterial heart you always want to do the right thing, you are tied to this immaterial part that has been infected by sin, and so you still won't do what you ought to do all the time. So here's the law of God, and even with the very best of intentions, you won't keep the law of God, right? Look at the way he says it again, right? I want you to, with what we've said, tie it into verse 22. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And what Paul's going to say is, what a hopeless situation I'm in. What does it mean that there is sin in our bodies? What do I mean when I say that, right? I think the easiest way to illustrate this is there are all sorts of sins that the sin is catering to the appetites of the body, right? Things like gluttony, right? So maybe right now at home, either your children have a giant bag of candy, or maybe like us, you're waiting for the discount to hit 75% so you can go buy all the bags of candy. That's what we do. And you take that, right? This is the drama at our home. The kids ask, Mom, can we have our candy baskets or candy bags? And she gets them all. They all have their own stashes of candy, right? And what does Alicia have to tell them? Now you can have one. Right? Hey kids, how much candy do you want to have? Five? That's a good answer. Right? Gluttony. Is it right? Why do we want that? Honestly, because chocolate is good. It's a delight to have chocolate on the tongue. Right? And I want to indulge my body that way. Sloth, right? I should get off the couch, but man, the couch is nice, right? Lust, certainly, an appetite of the body that leads to all manner of sin. Vanity, right? Our body has appetite, and many of the sins that are laid out in the law are expressed as appetites of the body, right? That many of these things are not intrinsically sinful, right? I mean, you think about God gave Adam and Eve all sorts of good things to eat in the garden. Is the desire to eat good things bad? No, but there is a warpedness of the desire following the fall. And it's part of a bodily appetite, Right? So here I am, and I know the law of God. And even if I had the purest heart in the world, I am here attached to a body that has cravings for things that the law forbids, or that they want to be satisfied in ways that the law forbids. Right? How else does sin dwell in our members? One is the appetites of the body. One of the other ways that sin dwells in our members, and I think this is just very realistic, is you think of that, the way Jesus phrased that, right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. For me, one of the examples of this, and many of you are experiencing this in ways that I can't begin to comprehend. But I find it, at least in myself, maybe you're holier than I am, when I am feeling pain, the trigger for my irritability gets really quick. Right? That we have bodies, and if I'm hungry, or I'm tired, or I'm in pain, if there's something wrong with my body, my control of my sanctification diminishes, right? There's another way that sin shows up in our members, right? And then finally, and I'm not going to unpack this deeply, but I think it is something that we just need to acknowledge. There have been interesting experiments, and I'm not basing this off of these experiments. There have been interesting experiments where you have identical twins that, for practical reasons, they are put up for adoption. They get adopted into different homes, right? And so you have two men, for instance, who grew up in two different homes, but genetically they're the same, right? And what you often find is when those guys have occasion to meet years down the road, they have all kinds of things in common. Why is that? Well, it's probably not surprising that a lot of things about our personality, our disposition, our inclinations are tied to our parents, and not just in our upbringing, but even genetically, right? In the same way that because sin has cursed our bodies, we have things like heart disease and cancer. When sin corrupts our bodies, I am not shocked to think that there are sinful dispositions that can be passed down from parent to child. Now, this is really important. Does the Bible say, don't be angry unless your dad was angry and then you can't help it? Does the Bible say anything like that? No, it doesn't, right? What it may well be that, let's say tomorrow, the headline, scientists discover the gene that makes people really angry. And you say, oh, look, I've got the angry gene. So therefore, I just have to be angry, right? No, what I would say as your pastor is, oh, you got the angry gene. Looks like that's the fight you got to fight. Does that make sense? I'm happy with that being true for any sin. I don't care if the scientists say, here is the gene that leads a person to be like this or to be like that, that doesn't excuse the sin. That just means we live in a sin-cursed world, and that's the fight you're going to have to fight. We have a body of death. Is this depressing? Well, look, yes, it is. I mean, this is why Paul says, look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, right? Here's the situation. Here's the law of God. And here's me in my heart looking at the law of God and saying, that is a holy and righteous and pure and lovely law. And here I am just unable to do it. How will I be delivered from this body of death? And you've got this interjection here. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? Now he doesn't unpack that. He's already unpacked that starting in the middle of chapter 3. right? He's already explained that the whole point of the law of God is that it's not a ladder by which you're going to climb to heaven, but the law of God shows you that you can't do it and that what you need is a savior who did it for you. Right? The gospel message is that Jesus was born in our bodies, not corrupted by sin, but very much in our bodies. He took to himself an unfallen human nature, like Adam and Eve had before the fall. And where Adam and Eve failed in that unfallen human nature, Jesus succeeds. Jesus keeps the law. Jesus earns life and blessing from the Father as one of us. And the offer of the gospel is, if you will stop trying to climb to God on the ladder of the law and accept that Jesus has done it for you, you will be accepted by God, not by your merit, but by what Jesus did for you. And I am, for my part, one last quick exegetical observation about the text. I think, I'll say this, the end of verse 25 is difficult, right? Because you would like, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, to jump right to chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But it doesn't. What you have, you know, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. You're like, whoa, we've just backtracked there. Do you feel that? Right? I'm not trying to be glib, but that's a tough verse. That's a tough phrase. My understanding of this, right? You remember this? I need to wrap this up, but you remember this. Punctuation in our Bibles is not something that Paul wrote. Right? We don't have in the earliest copies of the Greek New Testament, they didn't write with punctuation. And so as translators and editors, as Bible readers, the punctuation in our Bibles is a judgment call. Does that make sense? Right? For my part, I would be inclined to put parentheses around thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? I'll explain what I mean by that. You will find, if you read Paul long enough, that sometimes he's talking, and then Paul's like, new idea, right? Paul will interrupt himself, particularly if he has a chance to talk about Jesus, right? If you take thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord out, do you see how the paragraph kind of keeps flowing, right? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Resignation. So I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But Paul can't leave it that hopeless because he knows the answer to his wretched man question. And so he foreshadows what's coming. That's my understanding of what's going on there. Does that make sense? All right. The answer is found in Jesus Christ, right? I want you to see, we've talked about this before, the good news of the gospel will only be as good as the bad news is bad, right? And we've talked about the bad news before. The bad news is God does not accept you the way you are. And here's the point of our text this morning. You can't do anything to fix that, right? That's what Paul is doing in bold and italics in this passage here, right? What he is trying to get you to see, what he's taking our hands and metaphorically putting our nose right in this, is that yes, the law of God is good, but in as much as we are fallen people and as in fallen bodies, no matter how much we think about how God is righteous and admire the righteous law of God, we will never keep the law. But thanks be to God, who has brought us salvation through Jesus Christ. Right? So the message for us this morning is one, again, Christians, I think this is an important passage to wage war against self-righteousness, right? That we are not accepted by God because we're better than anybody else, that we've climbed higher up the ladder that we can't climb than other people climbed, right? Like that's not the Christian ambition. We need to wage war against self-righteousness. We need to be reminded that all of us Christians, we are sinners, we deserve condemnation, and the gospel is not to point us to our own righteousness, but to make us sit in awe that Jesus would save people like us. Right? That's enormously important. And then the second application, if you're here this morning, and you were to be asked the question, why should God accept you? If your answer is, well, here's what I've tried. You're in the sorry position of this man that Paul is describing, right? Here's what I'm trying to do. Here's how I want God to accept me. And what I would say along the lines of everything that Paul says, well, how's that working out for you? Are you perfectly doing what God wants you to do? And what does the answer from any honest person have to be? No. Salvation is not found in our works. Salvation is found that Christ has kept the law in our place, delivered us from it, and what we'll see next week, and is now, for those of us who are in Christ, given us his Spirit so that we can walk in righteousness.